think I've seen that one.
Anyway.
There was one I saw where they had, where they were at a Benny Hinn, healing rally or something. Somebody took the video and edited it out. They took out his jacket that he was using to whack people and placed it with a lightsaber.
My favorite quote of his, Jesus said, he was waving it.
All right, as we bring ourselves back together here, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to enter into a section in 1 Samuel where David is, we could say David is in exile. Okay, we could put it that way. Last time we were together, we saw that Jonathan had sent David the signal that Saul was trying to kill him. And so David went back to the court and, Jonathan went back to court with his father Saul, and David is on the run. And so we're going to have a section here for the next several chapters at least that deal with David in exile. And so tonight, as we look at the first episode in this set of narratives, we're going to do so under the heading, Do You Have a Plan for the Valley of Death? Do you have a plan for the Valley of Death? No, I am not interested in whether you have a burial plan. It does not matter to me whether or not you have end of life insurance, whether you have some sort of prepaid funeral arrangements. That's not what I'm talking about. Psalm 23 says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff are with me, or they comfort me, right? There's a sense in which the very presence of God with David in Psalm 23 prepares him for that time in which he is going to travel through the valley of death, the valley of the shadow of death. Doesn't mean he's actually going to die. He could. But it's those times in our life where it just seems like all hope is lost. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there or not. If you've ever been at a point in your life where you really thought all hope was lost. Sometimes with illnesses, we think all hope is lost. At Deep South Founders, this year, I was standing in the bookstore talking to one of my pastor friends there, Shannon Davis, who is one of the guys on the board with me at Deep South Founders. And Shannon was sharing with me that there was a season of time in his life, and I remember this season actually, where he had cancer. And I don't remember exactly what type of cancer he had. But Shannon stood there in the bookstore and told me that when it got to its worst point, its lowest point, he went home to die. The doctors hadn't given him any hope. He was not really able to eat anything. He said he had lost about 120 pounds. And he was just, you know, and Shannon's not a super big guy. I mean, 120 pounds, that means a lot. And so he just, you know, those words just ring in my ear. I went home to die. And there are those times in our lives where we're walking in the shadow of the valley of death. My question is when we face those times, and if you've never faced a serious time like that where you really felt like all hope was lost, and praise God that you haven't walked through that season. But I think it is a valid question for us to ask, do I have a plan for those times when it looks like there is no hope? It looks like the sun is not going to come up tomorrow. Everything is just falling apart. The shining face of God is not readily visible, and I just don't know what to do. Now, I know what we typically do when we face those times. We get afraid, right? And I don't mean just, you know, bump in the night afraid. I mean almost paralyzed fear, okay? Times of severe distress. As James says, it's not if those times come, but when those times come. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials. Not if, but when. Do you have a plan for when you face those trials? 1 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to read the first 9 verses, verses 1 to 9, in our time tonight. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' So now, then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever is here," or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women," and David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread. There was but the bread, now catch this, the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. That's actually on the Sabbath. Each Sabbath, they would take out the old bread from the previous week, and they would replace it with new fresh loaves, 12 fresh loaves, as a matter of fact. Now, verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, and the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if you will take it, for there is none but that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness and your mercy, your grace. We ask, Father, that as we look upon this text, that truly you would help us to see that we are not ourselves when we fear, and that we're given to all kinds of worldliness to help mitigate and lessen our fear. And yet, Father, you call us to have a plan in those days, to trust your promises, to trust your goodness, to trust your presence. And so, Father, help us in our weakness to receive correction and discipline in those times from this text and be prepared to meet those challenges, not on our own strength, but in your grace. And so, Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we consider your plan for the valley of death. And so help us, Father, along our way that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. All right. So the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that we must not forget God's promises of divine presence and protection. God has told us again and again and again, "Fear not, do not be afraid. I will be with you. You are my people. I am your God. We're in a covenant together, and that I am going to provide those things that you need." He didn't necessarily say he would provide the things we want, but But he did say he would provide the things that we need. And we can't ever forget, and we do so frequently, especially when we're afraid, we forget God's presence, the promise of his presence and his protection. And so the reason I'm saying that is what's happening in this particular episode, this pericope, this narrative, is David basically is on the run and he doesn't have anywhere to go. He doesn't want to go home necessarily to his family because that would put his family in danger. He doesn't know what people in the court or in society in general, in the culture, are for him and which ones are against him. The king, Saul, has put out a decree that anybody who sees David should kill him. And if you remember, we all began, David's exile began when Micah had to let him out of the window. She dropped him out of the window down to the ground with bedsheets to help him escape because Saul was coming to get him. So David has no resources. He has no help. He has no one in the world with him. He just left Jonathan, his best friend. He just left. And David is by himself. And I think based on David's behavior in this text, he was afraid. He was just flat afraid. And so I think we can gain a really good lesson on how to deal with what I'm going to call, according to John Flavel, worldly sinful fear. And some things that we really ought to pay attention to related to fear. And here's the first one. When we are afraid, it is easy to forget who we are and what God has promised to us. Okay? It's easy to forget who we are in Christ. Now, look, this message that I'm giving today is directed towards the Christian, towards those that have come into the saving knowledge of the gospel, those who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, those who do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, those who have not been saved, those who have not been regenerated. They don't have any hope. Fear is a constant companion. That's part of the hopelessness of being lost. You're afraid. But for the Christian, we forget who we are. We forget that we are blood-bought children of God, that Christ gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for us. And when we forget that, we forget what God has promised to us. The reason I'm saying this is in the very first verse of February. Yeah, the very first verse of February 1. Okay, no. I have my date right underneath Samuel. I'm sorry. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" See, we don't act as we usually do when we're afraid. We don't act normally when we're afraid. And here's why I'm saying this about David. He was by himself. All right? So now think about this. I want you to get this square in your minds. David was the son-in-law of Saul the king. David had married Saul's daughter, Micah. So he's part of the family. He's not just part of the court. He's part of the family. He has nobody with him. David is Jonathan's friend. Everybody knew it. Jonathan is the son of the king. David is his closest companion. David doesn't have anybody with him. David is the commander of Saul's armies. He is the one who has won battles for Saul, protected the kingdom. He didn't have anybody with him. You see why Ahimelech is a little concerned? This is very irregular, very out of place, so much so that the people around him, and in particular Ahimelech, discern that there's something wrong. Now, the Jewish commentators from antiquity are split on this point. Did Ahimelech, the priest, know that Saul had exiled David or that Saul was wanting to kill David? The ancient commentators are divided. Some say that he knew, some say that he doesn't. Okay? Either way, he understood and recognized that because, and I'm saying because David was afraid, he was let down outside of a window. We'll see in a moment he has no armor, no spears, no swords, no daggers, no nothing. That would be fearful in and of itself. But the reason why he hasn't pursued armory or weapons or asked Jonathan for a sword is that he would be recognized by the people in the culture if he's carrying weapons with him. So he's afraid of being found out. He's afraid of being caught. And so he foregoes, at least up until this point, all weapons, all armory, anything that would identify him as being David, one of the royal court of Saul. He is on the run, and he's afraid. And because he's afraid, he doesn't act like he normally does. He doesn't have anybody with him. It's interesting to me that many times in our own lives, as we become afraid of things, we isolate ourselves. For guys, we don't want people to know we're afraid, and so the easiest way for people not to know we're afraid is just not be around anybody. For ladies, I think it's a little more, perhaps, and I don't, y'all could tell me because I'm not a lady, obviously, discomfort or shame, don't want to be found out. Whatever the reason is, we tend to isolate ourselves when we're afraid. We tend to get off somewhere, get in a fetal position, huddle up, and just hope it blows over. That's not normal behavior for a lot of us. A lot of us are not given to just stay in bed all day and hope that the whole thing blows over. And so we need to understand that when we're not acting normally, when we're not acting like we usually do, that it may be because we're afraid. All right? But not only that, but because we forget ourselves, we're given to deception and deceiving when we're afraid. Part of not being ourselves, David, not being himself, is that he had forgotten who he was. Do y'all remember that God has already called David out to be king of Israel? Do you not remember that Samuel went and anointed David as the next king of Israel? Did God not tell David that he was taking the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to David? Right? Now, we are looking at this story in retrospect. I mean, we're looking at it because we know the end of the story. But David didn't know the end of the story. And I don't think it's because David distrusted God. I don't think that at all, because David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, as we'll see in a moment. But I don't think David was distrusting God. I think David just forgot the promises. Fear had so consumed him. The moment had so clouded his thinking and what he was doing, and the heat of the footsteps of his pursuers were so close at hand that he just forgot who he was. And because he forgot who he was, in this moment, he was given to deception and deceiving. He deceived himself, as we'll see in a little bit, but he certainly was deceiving Ahimelech. In verse 2 of 1 Samuel 21, David said to Ahimelech the priest, Ahimelech said, "Why are you by yourself? That's unusual. You shouldn't be by yourself. Why are you by yourself?" Well, in verse 2, David answers him, and he says, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you, and I've made an appointment with the young men, or my servants, for such and such a place.'" Well, how convenient is that? I'm on a secret mission, and I can't tell you what it is. I got people who are helping me, but I can't tell you where they are. Oh, they're there. Don't worry. They're there, but I can't tell you where they are. You see, as John Gill pointed out, rightfully so, this is one big old fat lie. He's lying. The king hasn't sent him on a mission. The king's trying to kill him. Right? I want us to pay attention to this point here. We're not going to discuss it tonight. We will discuss it in probably several weeks from now. David's lie, though it doesn't seem terribly serious here, ended up being very serious. I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag. If you want to see what happens, you can read ahead to about chapter 23, see what happens there. But though in this moment David's fear causes him to deceive and be deceived, it brought real harm to other people with him doing that. It's not okay to lie. It's never okay to lie. Okay? It breaks God's commandments. We should not bear false witness. That means lie. We should never lie. And it always has consequences, usually for other people, when we do lie. But David, because he had forgotten himself, forgotten the promises, forgotten what God had told him, forgotten what God had called him to do, was given to deception and deceiving simply because he was afraid. In Isaiah 41, 9 through 10, we find reassurance in this area of forgetting what God, who we are and what God has promised us. In Isaiah 41, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah says this. God says this through Isaiah. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the furthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, before we run too quickly to say that's Israel, and in the verses immediately ahead of this, in verses 7 and 8, that is specifically, it does specifically mention Israel, but then it goes on to say the heirs of Abraham, and if we take that under the New Testament commentary that Paul gives us in Romans and in Galatians, we know that the heirs of Abraham are not just heirs by birth, but heirs by faith. And so I would argue that Isaiah 41, 9 and 10 actually apply to believers, to those of us who are children of Abraham by faith. And if that's the case, then God did take us from the ends of the earth, not just out of exile, which is the immediate context of Israel and Isaiah 41, but the Gentile nations who have come into faith have been taken from the ends of the earth, and he's called us from the farthest corner, saying, you are my servant, or you are my people, depending on your translation, and I have chosen you, and I've not cast you off. So as a believer in the gospel, as one who's been saved by the atoning work of Christ, we have been called by God, and we have not been cast off. We're going to be looking at God's wrath on Sunday, Lord willing, and I think we greatly undervalue God's wrath, that God is a wrathful God just as much as he's a loving God. But in his wrath, he poured his wrath out on his son for our sin so that we would not be cast off, because we have been called by him as his beloved people, his covenant people. He will be our God, and we will be his people. So in Isaiah, he says, I have not cast you off. And so because of that, verse 10, God says through Isaiah, fear not, for I'm with you. There's no need to have unholy fear. We can have a natural fear, right? We walk by somebody's house and there's a big dog in the yard and he comes running out towards you and you don't see the chain that the dog is on, and all of a sudden you think this big dog is fixing to get you until that chain yanks him, right? There's a momentary sense of fear when you see that dog coming at you. There was a momentary sense of fear for me this week as Asher and I were driving home on 143, and if you've ever been on 143, you know that closer into West Monroe on the southbound lane, the shoulders of the roads are deteriorating because of the logging trucks that run up and down 143. It's interesting, on the northbound side, the road is fine because all the logging trucks are empty. On the southbound side, the lane's falling apart because all the logging trucks are loaded when they go through there. But anyhow, the road side of the road has deteriorated, and we're driving home, we're going north, logging trucks coming south, and the logging truck coming towards us about maybe a quarter of a mile from us hits one of those bad spots on the road, and the right side of the vehicle kind of tips a little bit, but then he quickly, because he's doing probably about 60, he came back up on a good part of the road, and when he came up on the good part of the road, the trailer that had tipped over to the right bounced back to the left, and a log came loose. Now, it didn't come off the trailer. It stayed on the trailer, but it clearly came loose. And for an instantaneous moment, there was fear, because at a quarter of a mile, I'm doing 60, he's doing 60 at me, closing time is like just fractions of a second, and that log is loose. That's natural fear. That's a response to a danger situation that you're realizing, I got to do something, and I don't know what to do, Because if you've been on 143, at that particular point of 143, there ain't no shoulder. There's the Darbo Swamp on either side. That's what you got. But unnatural, unholy fear is being afraid to drive on 143 because there's logging trucks on 143. That's unholy fear. Fear that is based out of perception. Maybe it's real. Maybe it's not. Yeah, there's logging trucks on 143, but are they all going to dump their load? No, probably not. You know, am I not trusting God to take care of me? I mean, I don't want to test fate, but I don't think driving on 143 is testing fate, right? But when I worry that God is not going to keep his promises, when I doubt that God is going to be good, then that's an unholy fear. And when I have that unholy fear, then I am not believing that I'm chosen in that moment. And I'm not really believing that God has promised not to cast me off. God says in this Isaiah passage, I am with you. God's presence is with us. David had forgotten that. And we're going to see in just a moment the material reminders that God gives to him that God is with him. David had forgotten. He'd overlooked it. Fear had clouded his mind that he forgot that God's presence was with him. And we do the same thing. For God is our God. He will strengthen us. He will help us. He will uphold us by his righteous right hand. See? But just, we need to be warned. We need to see this is true about ourselves. That when fear overtakes us, that it's easy to forget who we are. And it's easy to forget God's promises to us, that his presence will be with us, that his protection will be over us. Well, secondly, when we're afraid, it's easy to overlook the tangible reminders that God is always with us. God gives us tangible reminders. God is constantly showing himself to us. Now, the lost world will say, I've never seen God. Well, okay, the lost world doesn't know what to look for. But as God's people, we ought to know what to look for. And here's a good example of what I mean right here in 1 Samuel 21, starting at verse 3. Now then, David said, what do you have on hand? What do you have to eat? Now catch this. Give me 5 loaves. Why did he pick 5? Right? David knew what was at the tabernacle. He knew that the showbread, or the bread of the presence, was on the table at the tabernacle. David knew, if this was the Sabbath, David knew that the priests were taking the bread off the bread of the presence and putting new bread on there, which would have been 12 loaves. So David, understanding how the ceremonial and sacrificial system worked, would have known that there were 12 loaves of bread probably available that the priest could give to him under what they call a moment of necessity, right? He needed them. He knew there were 12 loaves, but he asked for 5. All right? We'll see in just a moment that I don't think that's a coincidence. I think it has actually a New Testament, not fulfillment. I'm not saying that the 5 loaves is prophetic, but I am saying that there is a touch point between David asking for 5 loaves of bread and Jesus feeding the 5,000 with how many loaves? Anybody remember? 5 and 2 fish. But you see, it says, and now what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women, and it's almost as if David interrupts him. Oh, yeah. Well, look, we've truly kept ourselves from women. I've been on the road hiding, right? As we always do when we go on expedition, another lie. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? Another lie. David's just continuing to lie, okay? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, okay, or the showbread. This was the bread that the priest would make every week on the Sabbath. Again, they'd pull the old off, put the new on, and the bread stayed in the tabernacle before the Lord as an offering to the Lord for 7 calendar days. and would be replaced on the following Sabbath. Okay, all the Ahimelech said, all we have is the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that is taken. So that's on the Sabbath. So it seems to be that what is going on is that this is the Sabbath day, and that David has gone to this tabernacle, this city, Nob, which actually was a city of priests, right? This is where the priesthood resided. So this was a holy place. This was no just, little country church on the road by where David was going. This actually was where the priests of the day resided. So there were sacrifices, there was the tabernacle there, there was the priesthood there. And so David knew what he was doing. David knew where he was going. David knew what was there, because, and he knew what day it was. And I would tend to agree with the ancient Jewish scholars who give commentary on this particular point, that he's there on the Sabbath day. And so he's overlooking the tangible reminders that God has put in his life that God hasn't left him. The sacrificial system, which was intended to teach Israel about the mercy and the forgiveness of God through blood sacrifice and atonement, which is pointing to Messiah, right? The bread itself, the bread of the presence, it was offered in the tabernacle in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, they say again and again and again, the bread that was before God, before the Lord. It was bread that was in the presence of God, and it was an indication of God's provision for the nation of Israel. The Sabbath day, the day of rest, where he is supposed to give worship to God and refrain from everything else according to the Ten Commandments, but to worship God as God is his covenant God, his loving God. See, again and again and again, if we understand the context upon which David enters into Nob, and engages Ahimelech, we see God's material reminders, his very present reminders of who he is and what he's done and who he's called David to be, who he's called us to be. All right? So, having said all that, when we're afraid, we tend to be very short-sighted. Okay? We tend to be very short-sighted. David went to this tabernacle to get bread. Woohoo! Did he need bread? Probably. Had he not eaten in a couple days? Possibly. But instead of going and praying to the Lord for his guidance and his provision and his protection, David goes and asks for bread. Right? Sounds kind of like the disciples, right? There arose an argument among the disciples because they hadn't brought any bread, right? Peter says it's James's fault. James says it's Andrew's fault. Andrew says it's Philip's fault. Philip says it's Peter's fault. And we got the Garden of Eden all over again because everybody's pointing fingers at somebody else. And Jesus says, guys, have you not perceived? Do you not understand? Didn't I just feed the 5,000 with 5 and 2? Did I not feed the 4,000? And you're arguing about bread? Come on, guys. Right? So we get short-sighted. We let our problems become bigger than what they really are, and we run in fear of shadows that aren't really chasing us because we forget. We forget God in his presence. We also, in our short-sightedness, it leads us to believe things about ourselves that simply are not true when we are afraid. In the back part of verse 4 and verse 5, as David's talking about his men who have not been, I'm going to say it this way because this is what the Jewish idiom would mean. They haven't been polluted by women, okay? And that could be wives. This is not immorality. David obviously was married. But they have not engaged in sexual intercourse with their wives or with women. And in the Jewish economy, that could mean you were ceremonially unclean. So there would have to be a period of time where you would go through cleansing before you could enter into the tabernacle or enter into the temple. And so David says, hey, look, Ahimelech, look, buddy, don't worry about that. When we go on these expeditions, we're always clean. My guys' vessels are clean. I don't think they mean the implements. I don't think, David, I disagree with some of the Hebrew scholars here, and I agree with some other ones. He's not talking about implements, not swords and pouches and bags and that kind of stuff. David's talking about the guys. Their vessels are clean. They are ceremonially clean. And see, David was believing something about himself that just wasn't true. And it wasn't true because he's lying. Right? That in and of itself, now there's not a prescription necessarily in the Old Testament economy to, if you lie, you're unclean, except that when you lie, it's sin. And you would have to offer a sin offering for your false witness, right? But David is believing something about himself that's simply not true, and he's presenting himself to Ahimelech as something he really isn't. He's not just, it's not that he's just not on a mission for the king, and it's not that he really doesn't have anybody with him. He's presenting himself as being holy and righteous and good. And in a sense, it's kind of like, why are you even questioning me about this? You ought to just do what I tell you to do because I'm David, right? Do you see how his perspective of himself begins to get skewed? How fear drives him to say and act in ways that are simply not true? And then our state of self-deception, however brief it may be, causes us to miss God's presence when we're afraid. So in verse 6, the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence. So Ahimelech actually gives David the bread that had been before the Lord for the past week in the tabernacle and was the sign of God's provision and protection over the nation of Israel. And so what does David do with it? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but what do you think David did with it? He ate it. His stomach, his body, his physicality was satisfied, but his spirit was not. And when we are afraid to the point where we're consumed with that fear, we overlook all these tangible reminders around us that God has promised to be with us and protect us. Mark chapter 6, verses 41 to 44. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up into heaven and said a blessing, and he broke the loaves and gave it to them and to the disciples to set before the people. And they divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of fish. And then those who ate the loaves, 5,000 men. It's one of the clearest examples we see of the Lord Jesus understanding, okay, that they had come, and then as this narrative goes in Mark, they had been with Jesus all day, and he had taught them all day, and it came to be evening time. And the disciples said, hey, you need to send people away so that they can go get something to eat. And Jesus said, you feed them. And they said, are you kidding us? Seriously, how are we going to do that? We don't have any money. Burger King's nowhere near, right? And Jesus said, well, look and see what we got. And of course, we know the story. There's the little boy who has the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, not in Mark's gospel. I believe that's in Matthew's gospel. And so Jesus takes the bread. Now, I want you to notice this. Look at this. Look very closely. He's taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, but the 5 loaves in particular, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave it to everybody. See, I don't think it's coincidental that David asked for 5 loaves, missing the provision of God and the protection of God and the presence of God. And Jesus took the 5 loaves and proved the protection, the provision, and the presence of God. You see that? Jesus proves it. Did the people receive spiritual nourishment at being with Jesus? Absolutely. They did, no doubt. But you see, Jesus even met their tangible need. They needed something to eat. They'd been with him all day. They were devoted to him, and he fed them. David was not really being devoted to God in this moment because of fear. And he took the food, God provided for him that way, but David completely missed it. Completely. Which leads me to the third thing tonight. When we're afraid, it's easy to believe that others control our security and our protection. When we're afraid, we forget that God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God has told us, I will protect you. And look, the reality is this, for the Christian, for the one who believes God and loves God and trusts God, even if whatever circumstance I'm facing kills me, I'm in the presence of God, right? Now, I realize that we are not excited about leaving wives and children, right? But didn't Luther say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but his kingdom remains still, or something like that? Truth, okay? Right? Mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing, right? You see, when we're afraid, we tend to think others have the control of our security and our safety. It's interesting to me, as you read this narrative in 1 Samuel 21, verse 7 is almost like a footnote, right? There's very little said about who this guy is or what's going on. He plays no part in this particular current narrative. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. It's just like verse 7 is, oh, and by the way, there's this guy there. He was a servant of Saul. He was detained before the Lord. Now, you know, maybe he was unclean. Maybe he had made a vow. Maybe he didn't want to travel on the Sabbath. Who knows? We don't know. But he was there. And his name was Doeg the Edomite. Now, the Edomite, being an Edomite, is important because he's not Jewish. He's a proselyte. Okay? He's an Edomite. And so what's happened is that he has found favor with Saul. He's in the service of Saul as a proselyte, but he's not Jewish, okay? And he was head of the herds. Now, there's varying discussions about that. Was he over? I don't think he was actually out shepherding Saul's herds, but it seems to be that he was an official, a government official, who oversaw the herdsmen who were herding Saul's animals, okay? So he's not just a rank and file, out in the field kind of guy. He seems to be some sort of government official. And he is there, and verse 7 would lead us to believe that he heard everything that was said. Okay? So much so that it appears that David is ready to leave Nob in haste. He's ready to get out, because he's afraid that what will happen is this guy will go back to Saul, which, by the way, where David is right here in Nob is probably less than 10 miles from Jerusalem. Less than 10 miles. Now, we might say, okay, well, 10 miles in the ancient times, they had to travel it by foot or travel it by horseback. Still, that's a pretty good distance. Well, it's still one of those distances that if he left right then, he could be back in Jerusalem before nightfall. Right? Presumably Saul and his men could be back to Nob either that night or very early the next morning. So David realizes that him knowing what's going on is a threat to him. Okay? Now, some people might just call it prudence, and it may very well be prudence. We need to be prudent in our deportment, the things that we do. But there's a very strong sense in this narrative that David began to fear that this Doeg guy had his security and protection in his control, not God's control, right? In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, the Lord Jesus says this, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he's killed has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, this is interesting. In the flow of this Luke passage, these next verses come right after what Jesus just said. In verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? I don't think that's coincidental either, okay? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. God tells us here, this is another one of those tangible proofs. Don't be afraid. Don't let your fear run away with you. There are times to be fearful, natural fear. That's how God created us. But a lot of times our natural fear turns into unholy fear, and we worry, and we fret, and we have ulcers or we can't sleep because we're worried over something. We're fearful of something that really we ought to hand over to God and just let him take care of and fulfill his promises to us as his children. Which brings me to the fourth and final thing tonight as we're talking about this fear, and that is this. When we're afraid, it's easy to trust in our own plans rather than follow God's purposes and leading. When we're afraid, it's easy for us to trust in our own plans rather than follow God's purpose in leading. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Have you not here the spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." Yet another lie. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." You see, when we're afraid, we rely on our own resources. If we've forgotten who we are in God, if we've forgotten God's promise of protection and provision, if we are overwhelmed to the point that we forget or overlook the tangible reminders that God puts in our path, and if we have forgotten that God really holds our security and our protection, then it's easy for us really to rely on our own resources. As a matter of fact, we've abandoned God, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, it may be only a temporary abandonment, but we're not trusting God. We're actually living in fear. And when we live in fear, we begin to take inventory of what we can do and what we can't do. So David was taking inventory of what he could do and what he couldn't do. He is now outside the city of Jerusalem. He's fixing to hit the open countryside, and he realizes, "I ain't got a weapon with me. I ain't got nothing. I don't even have a stick." And so what does he do? I suspect that David knew good and well that the sword of Goliath was at Nob. I suspect that he knew that they were keeping the sword that he had won from Goliath when he beat him, when he defeated him in the valley of Elah, that sword was being held at the tabernacle in Nob. That's possibly one reason why he went there. But he is relying on his own resources. If I can just get this sword, then I've got a sword, for one, but this is the sword of Goliath. This is the sword that it's kind of like, Aragorn, right? Aragorn holds up the sword, right? And everybody realizes it's the sword of the king. Well, David is like Goliath's sword. Everybody would have recognized it. They would have known what it was. And it didn't necessarily give him right to the throne, but it certainly would have reminded Saul who the Mac Daddy is, right? Who's the alpha male here? Me. I got Goliath's sword, right? It's interesting. We'll see when in our next time together, starting at verse 10. Your heading, if you look in your Bible, it says David flees to Gath, right? Verse 10, David flees to Gath. Now that may not ring a bell with you right now, but does anybody know who came from Gath? Goliath did. Goliath of Gath. And David shows up with Goliath's sword. This is in Philistia. These are the Philistines. Gath is in Philistines, Philistia. David shows up at Gath with Goliath's sword and says to the king, hey, would you protect me? Hello, David, what are you thinking? Now, I'm not going to spoil the narrative because some interesting things happen at Gath, and David doesn't stay there long. But do you see how quickly our plans just fall apart? We're not thinking straight. We're not acting straight. We're not trusting straight. We're just doing things that don't make any sense, and we go right into the lion's den, so to speak, right into the home of our enemy, carrying a sword of the champion that I just defeated a couple years ago, and that probably isn't going to go well. Right? So we rely on our own resources that really get us in trouble more than they help. And then because we abandon God's provision, which is what David has done, we have nothing else to trust in when we're afraid. And so the priest in verse 9 told David, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. It doesn't sound like Ahimelech gave him a rousing approval for taking the sword. It's like, it's here. If you want it, take it. Could it be that Ahimelech began to understand that David was not really acting right, that something was up? Now, we don't know. Nothing in the text tells us, and we don't really see anything else out of Ahimelech until about chapter 23. So we'll never know. But it seems to be that where David was at this season of time in his life was he's on his own. He's abandoned God. He's abandoned his provision. He's forgotten about his presence. He's forgotten about who God's called him to be. And I don't know, perhaps God just turns him over to his own devices. Right? You know God does that, right? Romans 1, long about verses 18, 19, 20, talks about that. That they abandoned the creator and began to worship the creature, right? And God turns them over to those things that are not right. Now, I'm not saying that every time we're afraid and we don't follow God, that he turns us over to that kind of debauchery and depravity. But if we decide that we want to go it alone, even as God's children, sometimes he lets us. And if you really want to know what fear is, try to face life without God. Especially if you have tasted what it's like to know God, love God, be protected by God. It is an extremely fearful place to be when we're outside of God's provision and protection. Right? Now, lost people don't know any better. And if you don't know any better, you don't know any better. But as God's children, we know better. We know a lot better. And we don't want to be there. Psalm 146, verses 3 to 7. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. And it goes on to say other things, but blessed is the one who doesn't try to do it on his own, but who understands that God is their provision, their protection, their presence. Blessed are those who have a plan for the valley of death. And that is, you are with me, right? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, right? You see, the plan for the valley of death is to know who God is, know who you are in God, know that you are in God or know that you're not in God. And if you're not in God, then turn to Him now, today. There's no better day than now to turn to God so that in that day of the valley of death, you have protection, you have provision, you have God's presence. If we have God's presence, if we know that, then when we're afraid and we turn away from it, let's turn back to it. Let's correct our thinking and correct our behavior and align our path now before the day comes where we face the valley of death. Let's plan now. And that plan is trust God, follow God, believe in God. Don't trust in your own devices. Don't trust in your own strength. We don't trust in horses or chariots. We trust in the power and the strength and the Spirit of God that He's given to us. And that's what prepares us for the valley of death. Again, those dark times that will come, those things, those times, seasons when we feel like all hope is lost, that's when we need God most. So plan for that day now. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy, and Your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of Your word, that You would prepare us now for those dark days that Your word says eventually come. And that, Lord, we would not be so fearful because we're unprepared. We haven't planned. But, Lord, we have taken Your word seriously. We have aligned our hearts and our minds with You. And that we trust You and we follow You. We love You even in the darkest of days. That we would not forget who You are or who we are. That we would not overlook Your reminders. And that we would not think that others have control over us. But Father, we know that You have provided for us. And so we don't abandon You to do our own thing. But we trust You even in the midst of it. Father, help us in our weakness. We are fearful and fragile creatures given to our own devices. Forgive us for where we have gone against You and away from You, and help us, Father, to walk beside You each and every day. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And we ask these things in Your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.